Well, I'm going to go ahead and get us started. So before we begin, I'd like to lead us in a prayer. So please adopt a posture that is prayerful for you. We're talking about the body today, so I encourage you to think about how your body is in this prayer. Let's start with a couple deep breaths. Holy Spirit, Lord, giver of life, breath behind our breath, you breathe all things into being. Help us in this time and place be present to your grace, to your presence with us, before us, behind us, above us, below us, on our left and on our right, and deep within us. In the places that even we consciously don't have access to. You are already there, praying in our inmost being, encircling us with your love, calling us to a new life. May we have eyes to see today and ears to hear what your Spirit is calling us to as we study your word. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So if we didn't meet the other day, or we haven't met since we got here yesterday, my name is John Helmier. I'm the pastor of a church called Valley and Mountain Fellowship. It's a new United Methodist faith community, started about 4 years ago in South Seattle. And we're kind of an alternative church. A lot of the folks in our community have no prior experience in church and with Christianity, and so forgive me if at points today I get a little too basic or elementary to you. It's something we're trying to cultivate in our community so that we really include everybody and don't start talking a language that a lot of people aren't understanding. The church is kind of at the intersection of mystical and spiritual practices, which we really try to teach and practice together, of deep community building and being vulnerable. You know, you said, I don't know where Amos is, and then we all got to talk about, you know, our experiences, because vulnerability catches on, and working for social and environmental justice. So we're kind of right in the intersection of that, which is our interpretation of what it means to follow the gospel. So that's a little bit about me. It's my wife, Freddie. My daughter, Karis, is gone. I don't know.
Missed away.
Having fun somewhere, I hope. You know where she is?
I think she's
in the library.
Yeah.
Okay. That's good.
Studious.
Seems a very safe. This is a very safe place. It's very inspiring. And the topic for the Bible studies this week is prophetic spirituality. So what do the prophets teach? What do they do? And us as Christians, what does it mean to follow in that path? Because it's the path from Genesis through Revelation. There are these prophets. And what does it mean for us to try to be prophets today? So yesterday we talked about prophetic awakening. I'm leapfrogging off of a biblical scholar named Walter Brueggemann, who talks a lot about the prophets and says that the prophets do a couple things. They awaken us. They name what is going on all around us, and then they energize us to new and fresh possibilities. So they do those two things, but I think we can break it down a little bit more, and so that's what we're going to be doing this week. Yesterday we talked about awakening and how the prophets have this ability to see what's really going on. They have eyes to see and ears to hear. And they're basically, they have a social analysis. They're able to look around and things that are hidden, things that are veiled, things that that even when we repress inside of ourselves, they name those things. In our culture, we think a lot about prophets as people who predict the future. And although the prophets do predict the future, mostly what they're doing is naming what's going on right now and where we're headed if we don't wake up. So they often have this kind of very gloomy prediction because there's a lot of evil and suffering going on all around us that we become numb to and insensitive to. So the prophets are always hearing the cry of the oppressed and being moved by it, being changed by hearing that cry. But part of the work of the prophets is to help us hear that cry too. Because if we're not hearing the cry, our hearts are hard, our eyes are closed, and we're not able to act. On behalf of others and on behalf of ourselves, we can repress our own suffering and our own pain. We can box that up and hide it away, and then it seeps out of us in really unhealthy, often toxic ways. So part of the work of the prophets is the work of awakening. And that's what we discussed yesterday. We looked at some of the we looked at Moses and the burning bush and how he was going along living his life very pleasantly in the desert, and one day he was awakened and he was called to awaken others as well. Of course, there's great resistance to that. Before I get into the specific topic of today, I wanted to do a little bit of overview about the prophets in general, and specifically the prophets of the Old Testament, because they're books that, in fact, a lot of us have never really read or glanced through, and they become confusing and sort of weird, and we zip right through them. So does anybody know how many books of the Bible are considered prophetic, or the books of the prophets? Any guesses? 10? So, go ahead.
A dozen.
So there are a dozen what's called minor prophets. So the Old Testament begins with, the first five books are called
Pentateuch
or the Torah. So that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then after Deuteronomy, we've got these books that are kind of historical. Judges and Samuel. And Kings, and in the Jewish Bible, these are called the former prophets. We in Christian faith call them the historical books. And then you get into what the Jews call the latter prophets. And so the question is kind of a trick question: how many prophetic books are there? It depends on who you're talking to. So there's these historical books, or the what Jewish folks call the former prophets. And then you have the latter prophets, which have three major and 12 minor. You guess the three major prophets? Or do you know the three major?
Jeremiah.
What's that?
Isaiah.
Ezekiel. And Ezekiel. They are majorly long. I think that's the main idea. they're really big, thick books. And then you have 12 minor prophets, and they have really fun, interesting, old-timey names like Obadiah and Zechariah and Amos and Hosea. And today we're going to talk a little bit about Amos. And so these books are kind of technically prophetic books in the sense that they are written by people who've received a word. They're not saying, this is my own thought, this is my own opinion. They're saying, I've been moved by God, God has given me a word, and I need to say it. Some of these prophets worked for the temple. They worked in temples. They worked at houses of worship. And others of them were just minding their own business one day, like Amos, who was a shepherd, and received a word, and so he marched into the big town nearby and started speaking it. And he got in a whole lot of trouble for that. Because what he has to say and what prophets generally have to say is unpopular. So that's a little bit of kind of background of that. And the prophets tend to be saying to folks, this is what's going on. They're calling us to a new set of relationships with each other, to just relationships, the relationships that honor the humanity, the dignity of each person, that honor God in doing so. And they're calling for pure worship of God. They have very little tolerance for words without deeds. And we'll see a little bit of that today in the Amos piece. A few last pieces about a little bit of an overview of what we'll be doing is we did awakening yesterday. So the prophets have this social analysis. They're awake to what's going on that others might not know and are called to awaken others. They're sensual. They're aware of their bodies and the bodies of others, of the suffering of others. So that's what I call sensual. They are sensitive. That's what we'll be talking a little about tomorrow. They lament. The prophets are full of sadness and brokenness, and they're speaking that. They're being honest about it. And they're calling out to God, why is this happening? They become deeply, deeply sorrowful in these books and are using provocative, alarming language a lot of the time to try to evoke a broken heart in others too. Maybe your heart's already broken, and then the feeling is connection to that. When I read these books and my heart's broken, I actually feel understood. I don't feel worse. I just feel like, okay, somebody else feels like this too. It's kind of nice. And when I'm feeling really comfortable, sometimes my heart needs to get broken so that I can then act. But before action comes imagination. And so the prophets don't just have this interesting analysis and deep feeling and passion. They are creative. They're artistic. And you can see it in the language that they use. They're using provocative and interesting language and bizarre images to try to cause us to imagine another and a better world. They have an undomesticated view of reality, and they're often telling us that we have a very domesticated one, a very small and narrow vision of what could and should be, and they want us to expand that, to trust God that there is a better life available. So they get us to use our imaginations, and finally, they act. They model. They act as examples and show us that there is another way, and so we'll see a little bit of that in the Luke passage, which Jesus is always big on that. So today, though, we're just here in the central piece, and I feel like this is a really important thing for us in our culture, connecting that to the analysis, because I feel like there's a lot of chance for folks to sit around and to critique our society and to say the systems are wrong and it's all broken and there's all this injustice in the world, and we can have this really keen awareness of what's going on. And we can get really wrapped up in the problems of the systems and a better system, and we should have this system. But when that becomes separated from bodies, from actual human individuals, if we don't have relationships, and that's what this is calling us to have relationships and to feel it in our bones and our bodies and to be connected to the bodies and the bones of others, then we can get really wrapped up and how great we are, and how righteous our ideas, and how righteous our politics, and how righteous our social analysis is, and have it be very disconnected from the actual experience, the embodied experience of ourselves and others. I want to talk about that today. And a little bit of an anecdote before we get into the passages is I started doing some thinking about bodies and theology. Because in the church that I had the opportunity to help start, we meet in this place that's also an art gallery. And I'm not in charge, and we're not in charge of the art gallery. That's another group of artists that we partner with, and they put up all this different art. And they said, oh, this is exciting. We're going to get these featured artists once a month, and they're going to put art all over the walls. It'll be really creative and interesting. And I got all excited about that. We all did in the church. And the first show comes up, and it is full-body naked women. Just covering the walls. Oh boy. We probably should have talked more about this before we went ahead and did this. But it turned out that the show was done by a woman who'd been through a lot of trauma with her body. And all the models, the people in the portraits, had been through trauma themselves and around their bodies. Assault and eating disorders and intense body shame. And so this was a chance for them as a process of overcoming that. And they did all these different events around it and kind of learning to love your body again after you've been through difficult things. And so really, you know, prophetic kind of work that these artists were doing. But I realized that we shouldn't just kind of have church as normal with all these art things on the wall, and I needed to talk about it. So I started looking for resources. What is the theology of the body in Scripture? And we did some sessions on that, and turned out that nobody in the room, although we had a lot of people new to faith, the ones who were not had never had that conversation before. It just wasn't a big topic. What is our theology of the body? It's not something we typically do. So anyway, that's a little bit of the inspiration where this comes from. But enough from me. Let's read the text together, and from here on out, mostly I'll be sort of encouraging a conversation amongst us rather than lecturing. So can we have three volunteers to read? Is it 1, 2, and 3? Actually, Luke is very long, so let's split that up to 4 volunteers. Hands. 1, 2, 3, 4. Great. So if you could read the first Amos.
Hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? I will make the ephah small and the shekel great, and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who lives in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about the sink again like the Nile of Egypt? On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day.
Are you ready?
Yeah.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God.
So there's a lot going on here. Maybe we should pause here before we get into the Luke pieces. Before we get into the questions, what strikes you about these passages?
Hey John, I wonder if we could get some context briefly about from Amos. Mm-hmm. The line, we'll make the ephah small and the shekel great.
Yeah.
What is that?
Does anybody know a little bit about that?
It's a measure. Saying they're going to skimp on the measure, like they're cheating someone on the way that they...
Yeah. And increase the shekel.
So the they would have scales in the marketplaces, and the ephah, is a weight. And so it's like if somebody's buying a pound of beef, and then you put the beef on there, and then a 1 pound weight, but it's actually a half a pound. So making that small so that you make your money, shekel's money, greater. Another sort of passage that might need some context is buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Does anybody know some context around that? So the practice at the time was if you went into debt and you were not able to pay, then you paid with your work, and you could literally be enslaved by failure to pay. It's called debt slavery. Initially what would happen is first you would give up your material items in trade. You'd say, I know I owe you some money because there was no rain this year and I didn't need some food and we couldn't grow any, so borrow some food, and then I'll give you my sandals, or my cloak, my things that I own, which would be very, very minimal. in trust that I'll pay you back double in a couple months. And then if you couldn't pay back in a few months.
Like the original pawn shop.
It was like a pawn shop, yeah.
Except the scales are dishonest, so it's tipped towards the poor ending up slaves.
Right. The debtors, the lenders were taking advantage here.
Isn't it always tipped toward the lenders?
Yeah, it sounds like today. When you read it, it's like, that sounds like Joe.
Really? Yeah. And we have all
that's
these.
That's what they do with food. That's what they do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, we have businesses now that are in the business of this same kind of thing. Payday lenders today can charge upwards of 1,000% annual interest. They say it's short term, so it won't actually be 1,000, but the majority of people who use payday lenders end up having to go back the next payday cycle because they can't pay it back because their interest rates are so high. It's going on right around us. So that's a little bit of the background there. Amos was, as I mentioned, a shepherd, and you can think of him as a barefoot shepherd walking into, and he came into the big city to preach this, Bethel, and he came into this big city and he saw these two-story houses and people with luxurious furniture and tons of wine and food, while the people where he was living were destitute, impoverished, starving. So he's kind of a cowboy in the big city, looking around and being horrified by the wealth and the luxury that some are enjoying, especially as they acquire it through unjust means. If there's anything else that sticks out to you in these passages?
What's your remark about baldness?
It's a tough one.
Mine says shave your head.
Yeah?
Which was the same thing they mourn about sackcloth and shave their heads.
I will shave your heads. Interesting.
I think it's interesting that these, it seems from some of the passages that these are religious people. Mm-hmm. So they are, they're paying attention to the new moon and the Sabbath, and so they're going through the motions anyway of religion, but then in their daily life, they're not following the spirit of what they should be doing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs and lamentation. The feasts and the songs are religious feasts and songs. It's like turn your Christmas into Halloween. Your hymns of praise into dirges. It is religious people he's speaking to. The prophets generally are. Calling out us for our hypocrisy more than those who are actually, they might not be doing a good thing, but they never claimed they were. Something I find remarkable about this is it seems to be ambivalent, having two different passages, chapter 8 and chapter 9. In 8, all the sensual things seem to be very, very, it's lamenting. They're terrible sensual things. And then in chapter 9, they're glorious ones.
Well, what I like about it too is this pattern that we see over and over in Scripture of if and whenever you see the Lord, well, God giving people a chance for repentance, and even in his disciplining of his people, it is for restoration and hope. When we miss the restoration and hope, it seems sometimes that God's just being mean, but he gives his people a chance over and over and over again, and then if ever he brings them down, it's for restoration. It's to restore his original intention,
mm-hmm.
relationship and his people.
Yeah, the prophetic books all have an arc to them,
mm-hmm.
Beginning with the lament and the awakening to what's going on, but they always end with the hope, with the resurrection. I mean, not literally, not the Christian resurrection exactly, but that idea, what our resurrection speaks to,
mm-hmm.
that we're never lost, we can never be separated from the love of God. And so they do use this very angry language, and it sort of is alarming. And I remember reading this book with somebody in the church who was very shocked and was like, I hate this book. This is awful. God's a horrible person in this book. Was just overwhelmed by kind of the anger here, the divine anger. And how do you deal with that?
Well, somewhere between chapter 8, verse 10, and chapter 9, verse 13, something happened to turn the whole situation around.
Mm-hmm.
What happened there?
Basically, the people wake up, and it says, For lo, I will command and shake the house of Israel, as one shakes a sieve. And so God's going to wake us up. And then people wake up, and kind of blessings are able to flow then. So can we just...
What did you say to the person who was so upset?
I said, I tried to explain that there was some really bad stuff going on. And we can miss out on that because it is this fairly ancient text. Amos is, in fact, the first, the oldest prophet that we have in Scripture. But maybe the oldest cohesive book in the entire Bible. And it was written in the early 700 BCs. He's speaking to a situation of deep and powerful injustice and using really wild language instead of being like, hey, everybody, if we today were like, we shouldn't be so nasty to each other. That's not really good. Nobody's going to listen.
Mm-hmm.
But you get out there and you have some kind of more provocative demonstration, some wilder language, and suddenly people start picking up on it. And so they're doing it very intentionally. They're trying to jar us. They're trying to alarm us,
mm-hmm.
So that we can have our hearts be opened up a little bit, mm-hmm. and we can kind of stop being anesthetized to this awfulness going around.
Mm-hmm. I think a lot of times we want to make it as if this is God's word to us as mm-hmm. God's people, and I think that's a mistake. Like, I know a lot of times growing up in church, I'm purposely walking with God, and then it's kind of portrayed like you're the one that's evil or whatever, and that's not true of those that are redeemed of God at all. And the other thing I think we forget is that God is doing this for a purpose of redeeming someone that is being oppressed. So there's great love also in the passage that he would protect those that are oppressed and broken. And so sometimes we see God doing these strong things or these strong words toward a specific people group, and we either think those are words at me, or we forget, like, they're just this, like, anyone, like, God would just do that, you mm-hmm. know what I mean? We take it out of context, and we get afraid that, oh, if I step the wrong way, God's going to, you know,
mm-hmm.
which isn't what's going on really at all.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an anger, but it's an anger for a good cause, and it's a very loving, it's based in love. And not just for some kind of system or, you know, grand kind of theory, but for people. And so can we point out together a couple of, like, the sensual pieces of this? Where are bodies mentioned in this? Beginning at the very start.
trampling, is that considered sensual?
Yeah, I mean, it is to me.
Mountains dripping sweet wine and hills flowing with it. I mean, that's pretty sensual in my mind.
Swallow up the beauty.
Then people are going to drink that wine, eat that fruit.
Hear this.
Hear this, yeah.
Say,
yeah. Go ahead.
I said, it says, hear this, and then saying something.
I think anytime poor is mentioned, it's, you know, it's what our bodies are lacking. You're poor because you don't have clothes, or not because, but when you are poor, you don't have things that your body may require to live well.
Can you say that again?
When you're, well, poor of, I should be specific of, you know, like poor of, and you don't have enough clothing or food or water. It's very body oriented.
Okay. It's this concrete suffering that's going on. These people are hungry. They are naked. They are being trampled and swallowed up. Their bodies are threatened and damaged. And God responds to that. I think for a lot of us, including me, we grew up afraid of anger. Anger was a bad emotion and not acceptable. But trying to put myself in the prophetic tradition, trying to follow Jesus, I need to grapple with that and figure out where anger is actually appropriate. Anger belongs, but then how that anger can result in the end of the passage, not this beginning stuff, because God's final action here is mountains dripping sweet wine, eating the fruit of the gardens, planting a vineyard, rebuilding, hills flowing. It's a very, you know, ultimately a redeemed and a restored kind of vision. So let's jump forward with the remainder of our time to the Luke passage. Look a little bit about Christ's teachings. So we have two people offered to read that. I think Andrew, you can read Luke 7:31 through 40, and then Cindy 41 through 50. This passage is usually not thought of as something teaching about our senses and our bodies, but I think it's very rich with that. Pay attention to that as we go.
To what then will I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Nevertheless, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city, who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears, and to dry them with her hair. And then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner. Jesus spoke up and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he replied, speak.
A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debts for both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the greater debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has bathed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, have been forgiven. Hence she has shown great love. But the one to whom little is forgiven loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." But those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
So what strikes you about this passage?
He's pretty clearly harsh with the Pharisee, the person in power. I mean, he doesn't come out and say, you don't love, or you're not forgiven, or you, but he comes close to that, I think.
Compares to him.
Yeah.
With the emphasis on sensuality, I think this is one of the more sensual passages in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. This idea of the woman, at his feet, and it's always struck me as being extremely physical and suggestive. Mm-hmm.
The equity is reversed from the last passage of the reading, where he's with the debt paying off and sense of forgiveness compared to the increased interest you would get for debt and indebtedness. Mm.
Yeah, how about that? Christ's behavior and his teaching on how God operates in direct contrast. Huh? Mm. The greater the debt in the first passage, the more enslaved you get, and the greater the debt in this passage, the more free you become.
Does it say, or that the woman asked that she was coming there specifically to have her sins forgiven?
It doesn't say that, no.
It's an interesting assumption.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, hasn't the traditional interpretation been that she's a prostitute?
It has.
Mm-hmm. I understand that she is seen to be a sinner, but I think it's an interesting assumption that they made that would be the only reason she would come and do that.
Right, but Jesus is the one that says, right, her sins are forgiven, so he would know. I mean,
yeah, she's...
Many sins. He's saying she has many sins.
In her coming to the house, she'd probably heard his message somewhere and wanted to come.
I don't get the sense that she wanted her sins forgiven. I just get the sense that she wanted to come and see him. And that perhaps, and I feel like Jesus is emphasizing that he loves her and forgives her everything. To emphasize to the people that are complaining about her even being there. So to me, it's like an underscoring of his graciousness to anybody.
Or to everyone. Why would she have been weeping if she weren't seeking forgiveness? What was her motivation for weeping?
Maybe she would be happy.
Exactly what I was thinking too. She would just be so delighted to be in the presence of someone. Yeah.
So you're saying they were tears of joy rather than remorse?
I think verse 47 hints that she's already received this forgiveness, and this is the response to it.
Mm-hmm. It seems worshipful, like a worshipful
response.
The priority
of her sins, which were many, have been forgiven, hence she has shown great love.
Like a relief something.
It seems like Jesus, this woman, had prior conversation or prior encounter.
I don't know if this would show up in the original language, but in mine it says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. So it's almost as if we already know that she had in the past lived a sinful life. It's not saying a woman.
Same sinful woman.
Right, but that it was in the past that she no longer lived.
Was there, economically, I mean, was it considered to be that much of a sin to be a prostitute? Since that's how someone made the living.
From a Jewish perspective, it would have been.
Yeah, I mean, part of the culture, no big surprise, but certainly in the social hierarchy, you'd be.
Was it equally shameful for a man to visit a prostitute as it was for a prostitute to work as a prostitute?
It doesn't seem to be that way at all. Yeah. although you have
in
the passage.
Law, yes, but not walking, not necessarily in practice.
Not really in practice. So you have Judah and Tamar situation in Genesis 38, where Tamar gets pregnant and then Judah condemns her to death. And she says, oh, but first let me show you this one thing that I got, and it's his seal.
Hmm.
And he's like, where did you get that? And she said, well, where did you lose it? And he said, oh, I gave it to this lady somewhere. And she says, yeah, the prostitute with the veil, that was me.
Hmm.
And he says, she is far more righteous than I and repents. So there's stories that also show that it was a problem.
Was the anointment greater than just mere oil also? She was anointing his feet with ointment.
There's passages in other Gospels that speak to this thing happening. In Matthew, it's put later.
It's a costly oil or something like that.
It's a really costly oil. It may be a different story, but you know, two women bathing his feet in oil, I don't know, that was like daily thing. Matthew and Mark put it later on, and it's sort of a burial anointment. It's right before the crucifixion, and Jesus gets called out in allowing her to do that by Judas, because says, oh, we could have sold this money and given the money to the poor.
But it seems to me, it seems to indicate a greater sense of like reverence she has for him. Because they didn't even anoint him with oil, which would be typical what he was saying. You didn't anoint me at all. She's bathing my feet. So she's shedding a lot of love on him.
Yes. What's prophetic about this passage, do you think?
Well, it's speaking truth to power. And, you know, if you want to use that kind of language. Which I think is pretty typical of prophets, you know, Old Testament prophets, is saying things that people don't want to hear.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think this is something Simon wanted to hear.
Yeah.
And it's kind of shaking up the established way of things. Like, normally, like, the bigger your sin, like, the bigger sacrifice or something you have to make, but Jesus makes no distinctions, so he just forgives it all.
Well, and also he is, he's looking beyond, he's speaking beyond what just the surface of what we see and into the spirit realm, into the hearts of people. What is in the depth of her heart versus what is in the depth of his heart. And so it's going beyond this veil of, you know, the visual into what's really going on.
What I hear is there's something new happening here. This guy is doing something different. It's like, wake up, there's a change coming to me.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he's certainly challenging the status quo. He's saying to the righteous person, your behavior doesn't measure up to this person who you think is less than you. And so it is turning things upside down, turning the tables.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder about how she would have been characterized as a body, as a person, being unclean, or whether she would have been, if in fact she was a prostitute. But would another rabbi have allowed her to touch his feet?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is breaking that cultural barrier constantly throughout Scripture, but here's another example of that, perhaps. Mm-hmm. It's not completely illustrating this text, but it seems to be possible.
Yeah. Yeah, anointing with oil is to bless someone. So Jesus is certainly being prophetic in a number of ways here, but I think there's something about the woman's action that is very prophetic. She is blessing. She's choosing to go in this house and where she probably knows she'll be an object of scorn, and breaking the taboos around her to do what she knows is right, and to follow her heart in this worshipful and loving act towards a man who himself is in some ways, you know, a great rabbi figure, but also a dangerous outcast. And her breaking those social taboos seems really rather prophetic to me. Does anybody have the title of this passage in their Bible or at the top of the page?
Mine's a sinful woman forgiven.
That's what mine says too.
Mine says Jesus anointed by a sinful woman.
I've got a sinful woman forgiven. For a long time, this has been the title of this passage, and we should go, but I just want to end with this. It's always the sinful woman, this or that, always referred to as the sinful woman. One biblical scholar who happens to be a Jew, I forget where she's teaching, but she's a New Testament scholar and she's Jewish, which is kind of interesting. She says we should retitle this passage instead of the sinful woman, the woman who loved much.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Jesus calls her,
mm-hmm.
the woman who loved much.
Mm-hmm.
And how reading this can cause us to have to rethink a little bit of our assumptions and how easy it is for us to pass judgment, especially on people's bodies, and how in this passage the body is such a central thing. Her using her hair with his feet and that physical connection being a way that we can bless each other, and how our bodies are so vulnerable at the same time, and how much it can be used to shame us. But this passage is, without explicitly saying it, sort of, in my view, a way that Christ is teaching us to reframe our understanding of our bodies. There was this view in the Jewish thinking did not separate body and soul and mind in these little camps. That was Greek and Roman thinking, and that really got its way into the church. But it's all seemed to be together in Jewish thinking. And that's been retained throughout the ages in Christian theology, but usually kind of on the edges, in the mystics and the prophets. But there, the body is seen not as a prison for the soul, some like unfortunate resting place. It's all messed up where our souls are going to last for a little while until we get out of here. But rather the home of the soul, the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul calls it. Our bodies are not some sort of prison or shameful ground to be dealt with and controlled, but rather a holy and sacred creation of God, where we're meant to reside. Beginning to love ourselves and honor our bodies and honor other people's bodies, I think, is a part of the prophetic. But sorry to keep you guys over time. If you want to keep sticking around and talking, you're welcome to, but let me close us briefly with a prayer. Lord Christ, we give you thanks for the chance to sit down together for a little while and to meditate on your word, gain wisdom from each other. We thank you for our bodies. Whatever our the age of our bodies, whatever the condition of our bodies, thank you for making us people who have these temples that we can work with. Forgive us for the ways that we judge and compete with our bodies. Help us to learn to cooperate, to link arms, to hold hands, to honor one another, to honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.